If you'd like to follow along in one primary passage in your Bibles, that would be Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. You understand that not every gospel writer includes every detail of Jesus' crucifixion. The Holy Spirit prompted them, carried them along as they wrote inspired scripture, and prompted them to write down details that were pertinent for their theological message, the message that the Holy Spirit had intended for each of the Gospels. And so to get the composite picture, we need to draw on several different passages. So this morning will be a harmony of the four Gospel accounts of Jesus' last 3 hours on the cross. We have quite a few details about the first 3 hours from 9 o'clock till noon, but we have very few details from noon to 3. And in fact, we only have one detail about that time, and then when we hit 3 o'clock, then there's lots of action again. And we'll try and note this morning why there is that silence from 12 till 3. We've been singing about assurance, and assurance is vital for you as a human being to successfully cope with life. So much of our lives are based on performance in this world, isn't it? Right? If you're an employee, you want to perform at work because you know that if you don't perform, you might not get the raise or the bonus that you were hoping to get. You might not even have a job eventually if you don't perform in a way that pleases your boss. If you're an employer and you have an employee that's not performing, he's not achieving, eventually, even if you're a really compassionate person, eventually you're going to let him go. So work in our world is about performance, right? School is often about performance too, isn't it? By performing, I mean getting good grades. If you don't get good enough grades, you might have to redo a grade or two. If you don't get high enough grades, you might be ruled academically ineligible to play sports if you don't maintain a certain grade point average. Now, that usually was more applicable to the sports players, and this is not a stereotype, it's just a fact of life. How come the debate team members never really struggled with being ruled academically ineligible? It was always the sports guys. If you don't perform, life doesn't go as you hope it would. You want a car that performs to certain specifications, and if it's not, you take it into the mechanic, or if you're mechanically inclined, you fix it yourself. You check your stocks to see how they are performing. So much of our lives in this world are about performance, and it's easy for us as human beings to slip into performance mode when it comes to the spiritual realm. And this performance mentality will affect not only unbelievers, those that have not turned from their sins and believed in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for their salvation, but it also affects believers. Many unbelievers are hoping that if there is a God, that when he looks at their performance in life, it will be sufficient. After all, isn't this the way it works at work? So maybe God works that way as well. If I perform, then God is pleased with me. So I hope that I can at least measure up to the standard of being a decent, if not above average human being, right? If I'm an above average human being, that should be a good enough performance. I should have achieved enough so that God would be satisfied with me and will let me into heaven if there is such a place. So then religious life with that mindset becomes about what? Nothing more than performance, do's and don'ts. Am I doing well enough that God will accept me? And you view God almost like an employer. I've got to do enough so that he will accept me and let me be around him. But the performance mentality also affects Christians at times. How so? We can fall into a performance-based way of living. If you're struggling with guilt about past sin and trying to quiet the guilt, maybe by putting more in the offering that week, or punishing yourself in some way, going through some sort of religious ritual to try and salve your conscience, then you have fallen into the trap of a performance-based living. Sometimes we try and offer God some sort of evangelical penance, so to speak, to quiet our conscience. In effect, we're living at times as if we can stand before God based on our performance. Does God like me today? Well, what have I done? Does he not like me today? Well, how can I get God to like me? How can I make myself acceptable before God? And probably we don't state it as crassly in our thinking and as bluntly as that, but when we evaluate what we're doing, that's exactly what we're doing. Any type of evangelical penance, punishing ourselves, you know, I missed my Bible reading yesterday, so I'm going to make myself read 10 chapters today. And God will surely be pleased with that. This is performance-based Christian living. And that's not to say that God doesn't hold out incentives or rewards for Christian behavior. But it has nothing to do with my standing before God. It has everything to do with my reward in heaven, but nothing to do with my standing before God. And it's easy to fall into this trap because, as we saw earlier, so much of life, our secular lives, are based on our performance. So it seems. But the Bible provides freedom from this performance-based way of living, whether you are not a Christian or you have been born again. Either way, the Bible provides the answer to provide freedom from the unnecessary pressure of performance-based living. Did you notice the word unnecessary? It's unnecessary and it's also very damaging. To you, this is one of the reasons that depression is so prevalent, the suicide rate is so high. We are feeling the pressure of having to perform. But it's also prideful to say that my standing before God in some way could be based on what I do or don't do. The Bible provides the freedom from this unnecessary pressure because it tells us that it's not based on what you do or what I do or don't do, but it's based on what Jesus did on the cross. And that's true whether you are saved or unsaved. So let's look here at Jesus' last 3 hours on the cross that remind us that it is finished, it is completed, and so what I need to do is rest in what Christ has done for me rather than what I think I can do for Christ. Is this hitting home? Yeah. I think probably so, because even as Christians, sometimes we wake up and we think, is God pleased with me today? Does God like me today? And we easily fall into this performance-based Christianity. Notice in Mark 15:33, Mark records for us that when the sixth hour, that was what time? Noon. The sixth hour came. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from noon to 3 o'clock, it's dark. That's an unusual time for it to be dark, right? You remember the eclipse last year? I remember walking around outside and very strange looking. Not dark like it would have been here at Jesus' crucifixion, but an eerie kind of dark. It's just unsettling. It makes you not at ease, a little bit on edge. And he says, darkness fell over the whole land. And then Luke adds the detail that the sun was obscured. Literally, that word that's translated obscured there in Luke 23:45 means the sun failed. Failed. It's the word that Jesus used in Luke 22 when he was telling Peter, Peter, you're going to fall, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Same word. Same word. And so we don't know the precise historical event. There are some believers, very smart folks, who believe that this was the partial lunar eclipse that happened on April 3rd of AD 33 that history records for us. That very well could be right. It might not be an eclipse because of the description of the word failing, and doesn't so much talk about the sun's light being blocked as if the sun ran into some problems here. Either way, it was a totally miraculous event that brought darkness. Notice he says, over the whole land. Now, the whole land usually refers to the whole earth in Bible usage. So it's very possible that the whole earth got dark at this point. Or Luke could be meaning, or Mark could be referring to the nation of Israel as the whole land. And either one works and fits the context. But there's darkness for 3 hours when there's not normally darkness. It's a miraculous act of God. You say, how could this be? I don't understand it. Help me to explain it. Well, let me ask you a question. Can you explain how Jesus walked on water? Can you explain how Jesus multiplied the loaves to feed about 15,000 people? We're not checking our brains at the door with Christianity, but the reality is you have to accept by faith things that you cannot explain, whether you are saved or lost. We take things for granted all the time. We accept them by faith. And so Jesus here does a miracle of darkening the sky for 3 hours. Now, if you're familiar with the scripture at all, you probably understand that darkness is often in the Bible a picture of what? Of judgment. Of judgment. It's often associated with the judgment of God. So ask yourself, who is being judged here? Well, it could be that Mark is demonstrating that God's judgment is falling on those who reject Christ. And in AD 70, the nation of Israel is going to feel that judgment for their rejection of their Messiah. But I think the emphasis here of the darkness that clouds the sky for these 3 hours is that Jesus is being judged for the sins of mankind. And it is a dark moment in the world's history. Why? Because he's innocent. He was suffering punishment he did not deserve. So nature joins in picturing the heaviness of Jesus bearing the sins of the world, as 1 John 2:2 tells us. But the gospel writers don't tell us what transpires during these 3 hours. They don't tell us, give us any details about these last 3 hours until we get to 3 o'clock, other than that there's darkness. And why? I'm just making an educated guess here, so don't put this down in your notes. Because I don't think there's much else to say. There's darkness over the land. What's going on with the people? They're probably not doing a lot of talking and laughing and joking around. There's a somber mood, no doubt, over all the area that's encompassed by the darkness. The darkness reminds us of these silent hours. What was going on during these silent hours for Jesus? He's bearing our sins on the cross. Look at verse 34 of Mark 15. The silence is broken. The ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cries out with a loud voice, not what you would expect from a criminal suffering the agony of crucifixion. You might expect a little gasp of a statement, but not Jesus. He cries out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Well, what does that mean? Thankfully, Mark provides the translation. My God, why have you forsaken me? What is Jesus quoting here? Psalm 22 and verse 1, a messianic prediction about the one who would come. One of the things you'll notice with Jesus throughout his whole life and ministry, and even in his death, is that scripture just flows out of him. He was sustained in hard times by scripture and the knowledge that his Father was in control of everything. And this is the only way that you will be sustained in hard times. Some of you probably saw or heard that our friend Jim Tillotson, who used to pastor up at Meadowlands Baptist Church in Edmonton, he's moved down to Iowa to become the president of Faith Baptist Bible College. His mother, who attends the same church as my in-laws in Michigan, was climbing up on a ladder the other day, Friday. She's probably 72, good health, wonderful Christian woman. And she fell off the ladder, hit her head, and was instantaneously knocked unconscious. So they took her to the hospital. The brain is swelling. They're doing surgery to try and relieve the swelling on the brain and the bleeding on the brain, but it is unsuccessful. And so a few hours later, she dies. Devastating news for the Tillotson family. Jim's sister passed away just about 4 years ago. And it grieves our heart. And we don't understand all of the purposes that God has in this disaster. But what is going to sustain Jim and his family through this time? It's not going to be secular psychological theories. It will be the scriptures that will sustain them and the knowledge that everything that occurs in the life of a believer is under the sovereign control of a loving God. So I can't explain it all. I just need to trust, like Jesus. What does Peter say? Now, I didn't put this one on your handout because I wasn't planning on using it. What does Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 2? When Jesus was suffering unjustly, how did Jesus find comfort? How did he make it through this crisis? It says, he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. In other words, Jesus kept committing his situation to his heavenly Father because he knows his heavenly Father is the one who will judge things righteously. And so then he doesn't revile when he's being made fun of. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't sin. He doesn't try and take himself down from the cross to relieve the pain. He simply trusts his heavenly Father. Now, when you're in crisis, like the Tillotson family are, or the everyday, ordinary crisis that you might face this week, the frustrations of life, your responses won't do anything redemptive for anybody else, like Jesus did on the cross. But one of the purposes of the Gospels is to help us to know how to respond to hard times, and we imitate our Lord's example of how to live and also how to die, how to survive life's crisis. And so Jesus quotes Psalm 22 and asks God a question, why have you forsaken me? Now, was this just hyperbole? Was Jesus just exaggerating, but the Heavenly Father actually hadn't forsaken him? There are some Christians that teach it, good Christians, they teach that the Father did not turn his back on the Son during this time, and that's possible, but I don't think Jesus is using hyperbole here. I mean, does Jesus know whether the Father has forsaken him or not? I think he does. Of course he does. Jesus did employ figures of speech, so it could be hyperbole, but I don't think he was exaggerating the emotional pain he experienced on the cross. Jesus is reflecting the reality that for the first time in the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there's something that's come between, and it's sin that has put a wedge, not Jesus' sin, but the sins of the world. Notice 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul explains this. He says, he, God the Father, made Jesus to become sin for us so that we could then in turn be made righteous, become the righteousness of God in Christ. So he says, if we're going to be made righteous, then somebody has to be made sin for us. Notice that the biblical writers never say that Jesus became a sinner. They just say he became sin. Big difference. Jesus is not paying for his sins. He is becoming sin for us. Bearing our sins. He and the Father, for the first time in all eternity, have something that's come between them. And this is devastating for Jesus. The Father turns his face away, so to speak. The song that we sing on occasion, "His Robes for Mine," puts it beautifully that God was estranged from God for these 3 hours. God the Father and God the Son, not in the communion that they normally had. Jesus bearing our sins. Notice how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, "He, Christ, bore our sins in His body on the cross." There's something supernatural going on here. I can't explain and plumb the depths of all of this. This is one of those that we accept by faith. I can't totally explain it. It's not against logic. It's super logical. It's just beyond the logic of fallible human beings. But in some way, Jesus carried our sins and the accompanying guilt on Him as He suffered on the cross. Now, Jesus suffered great physical pain on the cross for sure, and the gospel writers describe that. But He also experienced perhaps a more significant type of pain, this emotional pain of, for the first time, not being in close communion with His Heavenly Father because sin had put a wedge there, our sin. And this is emotional pain far beyond what any of us have ever known or will ever know. There's no experience in your life that even comes close to trumping what Jesus experienced here for these 3 hours. But no compassion from many of those standing by. Look at Mark 15:35. When some of the bystanders heard it, when they heard Him crying out, "God, why have You forsaken Me?" they began saying, "Behold, He's calling for Elijah." So in Hebrew, Eloi, my God, is similar sounding to Elijah, of course. And so maybe they got confused of He's calling for Elijah when He was saying, "My God." Or maybe they're just being cruel. They knew exactly what He was saying and they want to add another insult here to Jesus' suffering. But some Jews in Jesus' day believed that Elijah would be sent by God to help those Jews who were suffering particularly violent and painful deaths. This was a common tradition in that day. And so perhaps that's what they're thinking here. Well, let's see if Elijah comes and helps him. Now, are they really wanting Elijah to come and help them? Not these people who are just mocking Him. They're saying something like, "He's asking for Elijah to come rescue him. This could be great entertainment. Don't let him die yet. We got to keep him alive to see what happens." And so John tells us in John 19, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, finished, same word as we'll see in verse 30, knowing that all things had already been finished, accomplished, to fulfill the Scripture said, "I am thirsty." So all things refers to two realities. First, Jesus knows that He has done what the Father has wanted all throughout His life because He declared in John 17, 4, He says, "I've glorified You on earth, Father." He says, "I have finished, I have accomplished the work that You gave Me to do." But second, Jesus is aware that He has offered a satisfactory payment for sin. So, in order that the Scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." Well, what passage is that from? Psalm 69, another messianic psalm. Psalm 69, verse 21, written by David 1,000 years before, looking to the death of the Messiah. Messiah says, "They gave me gall for my food and they gave me vinegar," sour wine, the same word that's used here in the Gospels. "They gave me sour wine to drink." This was Pascha. This was a poor man's wine. The soldiers would use it. And so probably what happened is one of the soldiers had a pot there with him full of this sour wine. It was cheap wine mixed with vinegar. It wasn't high quality. But they would have it there, of course, if they're going to be there for several hours, they need something to drink. So probably one of these soldiers just brought it along. And Jesus, in order to fulfill the Scripture, says, "I am thirsty." And so John tells us in verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a hyssop branch, so a stalk of hyssop, and they brought it up to his mouth. Hyssop would grow there close to the Jordan River. You turn it over, and on the stalk, you put a little sponge on it, and you could easily reach up to someone who's being crucified. A lot of the presentations of Jesus' death in our day are probably inaccurate, where Jesus is high up on this very tall cross. Generally speaking, Roman crosses were not that tall. So it'd be easy for a soldier with a few foot reed or stalk there to reach up to Jesus to give him this sour wine to relieve his thirst. And all the while, these soldiers and bystanders are looking for a spectacle, sport. Let's keep them alive to see if Elijah comes. This is good entertainment. Jesus is not focused on that. He's focused on accomplishing his Father's plan. So will Elisha come to save him? No. Look at verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and Mark tells us in chapter 15, verse 36, that this was a loud cry, a shout, not the last gasp of a dying man, but a shout of victory, a shout of triumph, not one of defeat. Jesus knows he hasn't been defeated here. He knows he's doing exactly what the Father wants him to do. And he shouts out, he says, "It is finished. It has been completed. Past, present, and future. It is done. I have accomplished. I have completed what the Father asked me to do." It's very similar to what Paul says in 2 Timothy, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course." This is Jesus crossing the finish line and, so to speak, raising his hands and saying, "It's done. I've completed the course," as difficult as it was. It's done. It's been accomplished. Jesus knows the victory has been won. Everything has been fulfilled in the Father's plan. A satisfactory payment has been offered. There's nothing more to do. Jesus has completed the Father's plan. The last act of the Father's plan will be raising Jesus from the dead to vindicate Jesus and to show that he accepted this payment for the sins of mankind. And as Pastor Bob noted earlier, in the Greek it's a perfect tense, meaning it's still in effect today. Nothing more has to be done. It only has to be believed and accepted. So notice in Luke 23:46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus is quoting another passage of Scripture. Surprise? This from Psalm 31, verse 5, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I've fulfilled my mission, Father. I entrust my soul to your care. Take me to be with you." And Luke tells us, having said this, he breathed his last. One final breath out, and then Jesus died. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, verse 50, that Jesus yielded up his spirit. And that's important because it reminds us that everything that was transpiring was still under the control of Jesus. Jesus said in John 10, "Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down voluntarily, and I take it up again." Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He decided to die, and he decided when he would die. And when was that? When he had completed the Father's plan. There's nothing left that needs to be done, and so Jesus voluntarily yields up his soul. So death, of course, is when the soul is separated from the body. When your soul leaves your body dies because there's no soul there. So Jesus' soul leaves his physical human body and he's dead. These are amazing passages. But you might be thinking, "All right, Pastor Michael, you started us off today with performance-based mentality. Are you seeing how this passage applies?" If you're an unbeliever here, I want to ask you a good question, a fair question, I trust. If you are living this performance-based mentality that, just like I do with my boss, my coworkers, on sports and school, performance, I got to perform to please people. If that's your mentality, depending on something that you've done or haven't done, something you are or you aren't, maybe it's your baptism, your church affiliation, whatever it might be, your acts of charity, just being a above average human being, whatever it is. Let me ask you, if you are a good person at the core, and if I am a good person at the core, then why did Jesus die on the cross? There was no reason for Jesus to die on the cross if you and I could somehow make it on our own. If we could perform in such a way and achieve something that God would have to be pleased with and accept us. So through the Gospels, we're reminded that Jesus died on the cross because we could not offer a satisfactory payment for our sins. Sometimes we even use language talking about we'll go to hell to pay for our sins. And I understand what people are saying there, but we need to be really precise even in our language. Nobody goes to hell to pay for their sins as if they could do something meritorious. If you could pay for your sins, then you would get out of hell eventually. And that's not what the Bible teaches. We don't pay for our sins. We can't pay for our sins. Hell is suffering the consequences for your sins, but you can't pay for your sins. Only Jesus could do that. And the only way you'll be forgiven of your sins is if you come to the place where you realize Christ did it all. There's nothing I can add to what Christ has done. If you try and add to what Christ has done through your dependence on your baptism, your church affiliation, your charity, all of these things, that is an insult to God. To say in some way that John 19:30 isn't true, that it isn't done, that I must add to what? And so if you continue to live in this performance-based mentality, that performance-based mentality will take you to hell. And I don't want you to go there. But how about for Christians? Three applications, and they all start with the letter G, if that helps you to remember them. First, guilt. There are still believers, and I struggle with it on occasion, as you do perhaps. You struggle with guilt and shame over things you've done in the past. And you've put them under the blood of Christ. They've been forgiven, but Satan keeps throwing them at you. Your conscience keeps making accusation. And you live life as a Christian down because you're struggling with guilt and shame. What's the answer to that? It's John 19, verse 30. It is finished. It is accomplished. You don't merit anything by God by continuing to hold on to guilt and shame years and years. In fact, you dishonor him by holding on to that guilt and shame. You need to come to the place where you say, God, Satan is going after me with this. My conscience is going after me with this. But I am forgiven by the blood of Jesus, and I accept that by faith. And I want to live in the joy that it has been completed. Everything has been done. There's nothing that I need to do. Second, grace. As believers, we can't live in this performance mentality. We don't need to try to add to Christ's finished work by an attitude of, I've got to make sure God keeps liking me, or I'll do a penance of sorts to please God. I'll go through these religious rituals and that'll help. God is 100% pleased with what Christ did for you on the cross, believer. It's all been done. Christ has finished it. So what you need to do is not trying to perform for God. You need to rest in His grace, rest in His gift. That's where assurance for the soul comes. You can't lose it because it's a gift, and God doesn't take it back. So that leads us to our third G, our third application, gratitude. It flips the motivation for the Christian life. Yes, I am pursuing finishing well. I am running for the prize. I do want heavenly reward. I do want to be found faithful. I don't want to be disqualified by competing illegitimately, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. I don't want to lose heavenly reward. But I understand that my whole life is not about performance and achievement as a believer. It's about gratitude, where I say, Jesus, this is what you did for me on the cross. You finished it. And so everything that I do is just a thank you of gratitude for what you did for me on the cross. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Are you living in guilt, believer? Are you living in grace and gratitude? You don't have to perform. Hint, you and I can't. Our performance is like filthy rags apart from what Christ has done. So whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you come to passages like this and you say, Father, thank you that Jesus finished it all. That's what I'm resting in. That's what I'm depending on for salvation, for sanctification as well.